Morning. We're going to talk about tithing. I'm just kidding. I do want to say that this is not a tithing series. A lot of you guys here, okay, we're going to talk about money. That means we're saying that this is good for you, right? But we really want to build a building. Nope, that's not what the case is, okay? We are not talking about tithing per se. We're talking about balance. Now, I'm going to try this. I did this in my garage yesterday. Yeah, you can clap. It's cool, right? Thank you. All right. So this is balance, right? Now, in order for me to keep this thing balanced, I need three things. There's three principles that really I have to follow to keep this thing balanced. And one is I need a point of reference, right? I need someplace that I'm looking consistently. If you watch those cheerleaders get up on those pyramids, they're not like looking around, are they? No, they're like focused on a point of reference that helps them keep their balance. I also need constant correction. If you look at my hand, it is not still, right? If I want to keep the end of this bat up, then I've got to constantly correct what I'm doing. I'm going to stop now. We also need a clear objective in keeping things balanced. And so every one of these principles of balance need to be adhered to in order for this to happen, right? This reference point, this constant correction, and this clear objective. If I violate any of these principles, if I start looking, the bat's going to fall, right? If I forget what I'm trying to do, the bat's going to fall. If I keep my hand still and try to balance this thing, it's not going to work. And it happens immediately, right? Now, aren't we in our lives seeking this in just about every area, right? I mean, aren't we trying like, hey, I need to balance my job and my marriage. I need to balance my kids and my wife, right? I need to balance my kids and my husband because my husband needs a lot of attention, right? My kids don't need as much today. My husband needs a lot today. So I've got to balance this. You've got to balance work and play. I mean, we're seeking this in every area of our lives. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to walk through this series, Balance, but we're going to drill in specifically on how we handle our money. How we handle our money. And so we've said this a couple times before to definitely the life group leaders, but we're going to cover on Sunday mornings biblical principles. All right? So this is really a point for us to open up God's word and to see what his word tells us about money. So this isn't Jeremiah coming up and preaching some, like abbreviated version of Financial Peace University. That's not what this is. This is a biblical principle-based discussion on how we balance finances in our lives. And then in our life groups, we're going to get into the practical disciplines. What practices do I need to put in place in my life to maintain this balance? What's my goals? What's my reference point? What do I need to constantly adjust to keep this thing called finances balanced? Well, where does all balance begin? No matter if it's in marriage, finances, kids, health, where does it begin? With wisdom. Balance starts with wisdom. So in order for us to kind of talk about this, I want to make sure we're on the same kind of playing field here. So how would we define wisdom? Well, it's the right application of information. Wisdom is simply the right application of information. The application of what we know. The knowledge that we attain, it's applying that in the correct way. That's what wisdom is. Let's read a couple proverbs on wisdom. These will be on the screen for you. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. Look at this next one. There is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Unbelievable what the scripture is talking about with wisdom here. We should be seeking it because it is better than the gain of and the profit of money and material wealth. I want to read Psalm 119, and we're going to read 97 a little bit here. 97 through 104 is what's on the screen for you. David writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." What does the law and the rules and the principles of God give us? Wisdom and understanding. David says, it's sweeter than honey to my mouth, the way this changes my life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, so that what? That the man of God, the child of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work." Folks, everything we need for wisdom, for balance in our lives is right here. Everything. So, this begs the question. Did you know that the Bible talks about money over 800 times? There's over 2,000 verses in Scripture that reference money and wealth. Why would the Bible, why would it speak so much to this? Might I have an idea? Our wallets are the windows of our hearts. If you let me look at your bank account, I'm not asking anybody to volunteer, okay? If you let me look at your bank account, I'll tell you what's important to you. I'll tell you what you love. I'll tell you what you don't love. I'll tell you who you love. I'll tell you who you don't love. You can tell a lot about a person by looking at what their wallet goes towards. And so the Bible speaks to this over 800 times because it's important. And so the question that this is all begging is, if Scripture is the source of all wisdom and has this much to say about how we handle our finances, here's the question. Are you ready? Will you submit to it? That's the question we have to ask ourselves today, all right? Will you submit to Scripture? Will you submit to what this book is going to tell us about our money? I don't know if you guys know this or not. I'm kind of a history nerd, and I got a sword because we're talking about money, right? If nobody tithes today, I got a bat and a sword. I'm just kidding. That's a joke, all right? You guys are going to, this is going to be like on Facebook, preacher threatens congregation because for tithe. No. In the Crusades, if you guys know anything about the Crusades, it was not a very good time for the church. I mean, they were basically spreading some stuff by force. And so if you were going to fight in the Crusades, which you would be able to, you know, kind of pillage where you got, you know, where you overthrew people and stuff, you had to be baptized because it was a Christian thing. Well, these mercenaries were getting hired to come on and fight in the Crusades. They didn't care anything about Jesus. But they knew in order to join the army and to join the crusade, they had to be baptized. So what they would do is they would take their swords with them into the baptistry. And as they were dunked under the water, they would hold their swords out of the water. And they were saying, "Okay, God, you can have my body, but you can't have my sword. I still get say over who this goes up against." Folks, sometimes I think that's how we live our Christian life with our wallets. We're baptized. I come to Jesus, but I'm going to hold my wallet above the water because I don't trust you with this. I still want control over this. That's the question we have to ask ourselves as we walk through this series, is we're going to learn some things about money that may be hard. Some things you may already know. But the question is, will you submit to what God's word says? These aren't Jeremiah's words. These aren't something that I came up with in the office at the quarry just because I had time on my hands. This is what the word of God tells us. So let me walk you through a little bit of information about money. If wisdom is the application of information, let's walk through a little information about money. Money is the number one source of stress in America. You know who did that survey? SunTrust Bank. It's now Truist, by the way. Anybody bank at SunTrust? I love how they say, welcome to SunTrust, now Truist, right? They have to say, it's like the Chick-fil-A thing. They say it every time. Number one source of stress. 72% of Americans are stressed about money. 72% are stressed. Most of them are like super stressed. Like just, I mean, it just keeps them up at night. Money is powerful. Finances have a way of running your life. Tim Keller said this. He said, money can become much more than money. It can become a powerful, life-altering, culture-shaping God, an idol that breaks the hearts of its worshipers. An idol that breaks the hearts of its worshipers. Listen, the principles of balance have an immediate cause and effect, right? If I violate a principle of balance, the bat's going to fall right away. But money doesn't follow the law of Pinocchio. Let's just, if your nose got longer every time you lied, would you keep lying? If there was an immediate reaction to a lie, would you keep doing it? If your eyes got bigger, gentlemen, you know, every time you lusted after a girl, would you probably quit lusting as much? I mean, like physically, if they just got bigger, right? If your ears got longer every time you listened to gossip, would you just pierce some more? Like, if there's an immediate reaction, we generally stop. Money doesn't work like that. It follows the law of the harvest. There's a sowing time and there's a reaping time. But a lot of times we don't see what we reap until far down the road. We have to wait for it. The results of how we handle money today are coming. We're guaranteed there's going to be a result of it. But it's not going to happen immediately. And so sometimes that keeps us from making wise decisions financially. It keeps us from seeing what we're doing clearly. And so we have to turn back to biblical principles, right? Because we have to gain understanding. We have to gain this wisdom. So we're in the book of Proverbs for this series. Now, I want to lay out the groundwork for Proverbs a little bit just so we know how to kind of read the book of Proverbs. It's a little different than any book we've gone through since I've been here. And usually our series are verse by verse, line by line. I mean, we take either a chapter and exegete the whole thing, or we're walking through a book. But there's a story, there's something that follows. Well, Proverbs aren't going to be like that. Proverbs are actually more scattered than sequential. Proverbs are more scattered than sequential. They're detached verses. You might have two or three talking about wisdom, and then the next two or three talking about lust, and then the next two or three talking about money. They're just more scattered that way. So we have to read them like that. Proverbs are not only more scattered than sequential, they're more principles than promises. They're more like guides, not guarantees. How about the 22:6, you know, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he or she is old, they will not depart from it. How many of you guys have known kids who have been raised up by godly families and have departed that? It's not a promise, it's a principle. It's a guide. More often than not, this is what's going to happen. They're also more expressive than exhaustive. They're written for you to remember them. It's like a poem, you know, a catchy song. So we read Proverbs, and it doesn't necessarily give us the whole theological framework of the author of that proverb, right? It gives us just a little glimpse. It's meant for you to remember what it says. There's a proverb in 21:9 that says, it's better for a man to live like on the roof of his house than in the house with a contemptuous wife. Now, A lot of you men in here are like, yes, that's true, right? But is that really a good way to handle marriage, right? Like, guys, don't go home today and throw a sleeping bag on the roof as a joke. It's not going to work out well for you. This is not that guy's theology of marriage, okay? He's writing this for you to be able to remember it. So Proverbs are more scattered than sequential, principles than promises, and expressive than exhaustive. So with all that in mind, let's open up to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and we're just going to read a few verses today. We're going to read verses 7 through 9. And if you would do me a favor, as you are opening and turning your Bibles there, go ahead and highlight these, underline these verses. This is an incredible thing going on here. This is the only prayer in Proverbs. This is a prayer of a guy named Agur. I don't know how you pronounce his name, but it's his prayer. Not the prayer of Jabez. You guys remember the prayer of Jabez, right? Enlarge my territory kind of thing. There was a book written. It was like this highly successful thing. This is the prayer of Agur, okay? Let's read this, starting in verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today with open hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply this wisdom to our lives, knowing that you want the best for us, that we trust that you are good, Lord. When our desire doesn't line up with your design, we trust that you are good. You want what's best for us, your children. And so, Lord, as we read through this and are challenged by it, may we come to it with attitudes that we are your children, that we can trust in you, that we can trust this wisdom, and that you're in it. Lord, I pray this week as they apply it to their lives that you would make yourself known to them. That you'd change us in this series, God, that we would honor you with what you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an interesting passage. He's like, two things I ask, that you keep falsehood and lying from me and you give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, this is not the typical American dream prayer, is it? I mean, usually it's give me enough so I don't have to worry about anything, right? So I can take a vacation, so I can have the big house or the big truck or just a little more. I just need a little more. It was a billionaire asked, how much is enough? Just one more dollar was his answer. Just one more dollar. See, our prayer is like, God, just give us all of this stuff. Why? So we can be in control, right? I mean, that's really the American dream, right? I can come here and I can control my own destiny. And so this kind of stands opposite of what we normally pray like. I love how he says, hey, God, two things I ask of you. Two things? Like if, God, can you imagine just coming to the Lord with two things? Like I have a prayer list on my phone and there's a lot more than two things on there. Agur's keeping it simple here. He's keeping it real. How many of you guys, you know, have kids? Anybody have kids in here? Yeah. How many of you guys have had a kid give you a Christmas list? Is there ever just two things on the list? Or is there like, it's usually like either a pony or 15 other little things, right? It's never usually just two things. My kids will be like, I don't know. And then like, 5 minutes later, it's like they remember all this stuff that they wanted, right? And then it's like, oh yeah, Dad, add this to the list. And Dad, add this to the list. Two things is all he was asking for. This is an interesting part of Scripture in how he asks this. But the first thing he asks is that all falsehood and lying would be removed far from him. Falsehood and lying. Why would he say falsehood and lying? And here's what I believe he's saying. He's saying what I say, the lying part, and what I believe. I want what I believe to be true, and I want what I say to be true. I don't want to be spreading false lies. False lies, that's, you know what I mean. The double negative, I don't know what that is. I don't want to be saying this stuff. He's saying, remove this far from me. His motivation in this prayer is not his own needs, but how he honors God with what he's entrusted with. That's key to remember here when we study this prayer, is that it's not about what he needs. It's about how can he honor God the best way possible. And he says, first, let me have character, God. Give me character. I need character. Guys, that's a wise prayer. I need character. Remove from me all falsehood and lying. Let me believe what's true. Let me say what's true. Let me stand on the truth. So let's look at some lies of money. One lie we all believe is that money equals happiness. Now we'll sit in a church pew and say, that's not true, but we live like it, don't we? Don't we live like it? Man, I'm just not happy if I can't afford the vacation this year. I'm just in the pits. I'm not happy if my truck isn't new. Or new-ish. I'm not happy if I don't have the latest, greatest iPhone. We live like it's supposed to make us happy, don't we? But money does not equal happiness. In fact, if you turn over to one book over to the right, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he says this in chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. This is the wisest man who ever lived. Now, this guy was rich. This guy had everything you could want. He had 700 wives. Now, that's crazy, all right? But he had camels and donkeys and gold, and it's amazing what this guy had access to. People would ship him like live peacocks. I mean, it was crazy what this guy had access to. And he's saying, he who loves money will never be satisfied. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. It's crazy. And we kind of act like, hey, money brings happiness. This is a challenge to us. This is a lie that money sneaks into us. Then the next thing that we believe is that money equals security or control. If my 401k is good, then I'm good. That same passage, Ecclesiastes 5, he goes on to say this. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. In other words, when you get money, there's more things that are going to require money. Right? When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? You just get to see the money as it walks away into wherever else it has to go. Nice seeing you. Solomon's telling us here that money doesn't equal security. He says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Think about this. What happened to the smart stock market these last 2 weeks? It went down, right? And people were like, what? Coronavirus strikes again, right? You know, the stock market is going down. We got to pull out all of our wealth because it's the end of the world, right? A lot of people weren't sleeping well last week. But what happened? The market came back. And it went back down, and then it came back. And see, this is what happens. If you've got a lot of money tied up in the market, guess what? I guarantee you, you're not sleeping well. You're trying to figure out, what do I need to do to keep my losses at a minimum? Or what do I need to do to capitalize on this right now? The money is not bringing you security. It's not bringing you control, because you can't control what the stock market does, can you? We have friends that sold a company, extremely wealthy, and they have like houses in really cool places. And it's easy for me to be like, man, I wish I had that.
In fact, one of their houses is like my dream home. It's like if they ever just feel like the need to give that to me, I would say yes, right? But then I think, I got to clean it. That's going to cost money. I got to keep it up. That's going to cost money. Do you see what money does? We think that it gives us this control. It whispers in our ears, if you have enough of me, you'll be in control of your own destiny. And it's a lie. Money takes wings and flies away. How many of you guys have ever had a bank account that was pretty comfortable? And then, like, who's calling me? And why? What the? Telemarketers. Where was I? Money takes wings and flies away. That's right. How many of you have had an account that the money was there, right? We got our nest egg, right? It's good. And then what happens? I get sick, or I break my finger and need a big surgery, or that's never happened to me. I'm not speaking from experience. My dog broke my finger and I need a big surgery. But that money just goes away, right? And then all of a sudden, that security that you were holding on to so tightly is gone. So money equals happiness. Money equals security. Here's one that's a Christian one. Money equals evil, right? Money's evil. We should just stay away from money because it is evil. But 1 Timothy tells us something really interesting here. He says the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. The love of money leads to all kinds of evil. I was a big fan of this YouTube channel. My kids and I loved watching it. They would do all these like funny little comparisons and stuff. They were a great family-friendly channel. They were believers out of Raleigh, North Carolina, which is where I was for about 10 years. And so we watched them, and they just came out just a few months ago, I guess, that they are no longer believers. They've walked away from the faith. And they've put out these videos that are very well done, very, very thought through. And one of the things one of the guys said was, these guys like Ravi Zacharias, I've read their books, and you know, Josh McDowell, all these apologists, I've read their books and I found them uncompelling. And he said, I don't believe that they're intentionally deceiving people. As if to say, if they really were honest, they wouldn't be saying these things. And then he said this kind of sneaky little way. He thinks that they're kind of stuck now because their livelihood is based on what they say. So if Ravi Zacharias got up one day and said, I'm no longer a believer, it would ruin his livelihood. The question that can be asked of these guys is, are you not a believer anymore because it would ruin your livelihood? That same question could be turned right back. The love of money leads to all kinds of evil. So money itself is an inanimate object. It's amoral. It can be used for good and evil. It's like nuclear power. But the love of it, when we fall in love with it, when we pursue it with a passion that is stronger than the passion we pursue our wives with, or our kids with, or our God with, then it leads us to evil. You will be led to evil by the love of money. And so we need balance. There's also this lie that we believe, God cares more about my heart than he does what I do with my money. God cares more about my heart. Now, that's true. This is one of those half-truths. There's one that if we just listen to quickly and don't think, we'll agree with. God does care about your heart. But your heart that is changed by Christ will handle money differently than the world will. You will have a whole other perspective with which to handle money with. And so Jesus, yes, is concerned about your heart, but he wants your heart to lead your money. And that's why he changes our hearts. Like I said before, your wallet is the window to your soul. It's the window to your heart. And Jesus is saying, listen, I've changed your heart, so it should change how you handle money. And then the last lie is debt is unavoidable. That's just America. You just die in debt, you live in debt, you breathe in debt, you just debt. It's unavoidable, and as long as I can manage it, I'm good. Here's what Proverbs tells us. Now remember, Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and wisdom is the right application of knowledge, and he says the borrower is slave to the lender. I don't know about you, but when I didn't own my cars, I didn't like the fact that I didn't have the title in my little like envelope system thing that I have. I love being able to go in there and say, that's my car. I've got the title free and clear. No lien is written on the title. When I didn't own my car, guess what would have happened had I gotten into a financial crisis and couldn't have paid my bills? Who's coming to get my car? The bank. The people who have the title. The borrower is slave to the lender. Debt is not unavoidable. But we have to find balance in this. One pastor named Van Hauser said it like this: you cannot find success built on the shifting sands of deception. You cannot find success built on the shifting sand of deception. These are all lies that money whispers in our ear, and we need to make sure that we are pushing those lies and falsehood where? Away from us. This is the thing we ask God to help us stand on the truth. If we want to honor God in our finances, we have got to get the lies far away. So let's think rightly about what he is saying in this prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What is he not saying? This is what this is not saying. There are plenty of bad theologies of wealth. When I was on the mission field, my wife and I used to get a kick out of this. Maybe I was a little bit arrogant about it, probably. My wife was never arrogant about anything. It's all on me. But these missionaries would get in fights with each other because one missionary would have a really nice car. They have a nice car, so they're not as faithful as I am because I live in abject poverty like the people I'm trying to reach. And so there's this theology that there's, since money and the love of money is evil, let's just take this vow of poverty and let's never have anything nice. That's not what God desires for us. But then there's also this prosperity gospel that all God wants for you is to bless you. And if you would just sow your seed into this ministry, I'll send you a prayer cloth and you can sleep on it. And then all these blessings will become yours because God wants to bless you. That's just as dangerous. And so we've got to find what? Balance. We've got to apply the knowledge rightly with wisdom. We've got to find balance in this. So this is not giving us bad theologies of wealth. What this is saying is that both the rich and the poor are in danger of neglecting God's wisdom regarding finances. It doesn't matter if you have a lot or a little, there is temptation to neglect God's wisdom regarding how we handle money. We must find this balance. So what is the temptation on both sides? Well, the rich can deny God. The rich can deny God. I was watching when I was a kid. I was about my son's age, and The Simpsons was just coming out on TV. My dad, you guys remember, you've seen The Simpsons, right? It's like the longest running show in history or something like that. It's the yellow cartoon character, guys. Everybody follow me on this? All right. So Bart Simpson is the kid, and my dad and I were watching this episode, and Bart Simpson prays before the meal, and he says, I found this clip on YouTube. It's like a 6-second clip. He says, dear God, we paid for all this stuff anyway, so thanks for nothing. And that was his prayer, and I remember my dad watched that episode, and he was like, that's it. We're not watching Simpson, and we never watched another episode of The Simpsons. What happened? He denied God. I worked for this. I got this. This is all because of me. Who is the Lord? Where were you when I was working my tail off to get where I am today? The rich are tempted to deny God. And he says, don't let me be rich that I might deny you. Keep me from that temptation. And then the poor can dishonor God. The poor can dishonor God. I don't know if anybody in this room's ever experienced being so desperate that you would steal to keep from dying. Or steal to keep your child from dying. Or give up your child because you know you can't take care of them. So before we're too quick to judge the poor, let's think about what they're going through. But the poor must not dishonor God. And he says, keep me from being poor, lest I steal and profane the name of my God. Now, we can think about those in countries that are very destitute, and our minds can quickly go there. But what I want to remind us all is that some of us in this room consider ourselves poor, and we would be tempted to steal time from work, money from our parents, whatever that is. That temptation is very real. And Agur saying, God, keep this from me. Don't let me deny you. Don't let me dishonor you. Provide what is needful for me. Look back up in the middle of verse 8. What is needful for me? This is exemplified by Jesus when he says, this is how you pray. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need right now for today. Do you guys know why God sent manna to the Israelites as they were wandering in the desert? Remember, they were hungry and God sent manna every day and he said, look, collect what you need for the day. Don't collect anything else. And a couple of them were like, yeah, right, I'm gonna collect some more. And they found out that the overage that they collected was rotting and maggoty in the morning. And those who obeyed had enough. Why did God do that? Deuteronomy 8 tells us. Because he knew they were going to the land of milk and honey and that they would forget him if he didn't give them perspective. He says, don't forget me. Don't forget me. He wants us to stay humble, to realize that I'm not in control. God's in control, and I'm going to trust him, even if it means I'm a little uncomfortable sometimes. Even if it means I have to wait a little bit, we trust that he's good. As we close, the band's going to come up. If you've got any kind of money in your pocket right now, there's a phrase on every coin that's minted now, and every dollar bill, a $5 bill. Does anybody know what that phrase is on all of them? In God we trust. That was made into law back in the 50s, that anything that's minted by the U.S. government would have "In God we trust" on it. My question to you is, do you? Do you? The level at which you invite God into your financial decisions reveals the depth of your spiritual maturity. So here's what I want us to do for the next 5 weeks. I want you to spy on your money. All right? I want you to watch it. I want you to see where it's going. And I want you to ask yourself this question: am I honoring God with what he has entrusted to me? Am I honoring God with what he has entrusted to me? Now listen, I've joked about tithing and, you know, threatened to stab you if you didn't tithe and all that stuff. That's not what this series is for. I want nothing from you. I want everything for you in this series. I want you to trust God with every area of your life and experience his faithfulness financially. Trusting God with your money is an invitation for him into your heart. I want you to be free to go where God wants you to go, to do what God wants you to do, and to give what he wants you to give. That won't happen as long as you are out of balance. I want you to be a good steward financially. That happens when you know where your money's going, when you save, when you have a plan. And lastly, I want you to be content, to be thankful for what you have, but hold to it loosely. To be thankful for what you have, but hold to it loosely. To be content. Paul wrote this in Philippians. He said, I've learned the secret to be content in plenty and when I'm in need. I've learned the secret to be content in all situations. Folks, this is my heart for you guys, that we would trust God enough to be content in what he's entrusted to us. We stand as we sing and close this morning. Let's pray.